I'm reading from Matthew chapter 16, beginning in verse 13 up to verse 20. 16 verses 13 to 20. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, Jeremiah or one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he warned his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Christ. The flowers fade, the grass withers, but this very word of God that we just read endures forever. Amen. Let us pray. May the words of our mouth, O God, and the meditations of our hearts be pleasing to you, our strength and our Redeemer. In Jesus' name, amen. The congregation may be seated. If you have been following our sermon series on celebrating Christ since we started it on the first Sunday of January, do you know that? We started that series on the first Sunday of January. Maybe you will be surprised to know that we have already spent more than 2 months on this series. And we are not done yet, because we have two more sermons to go, particularly in the names on the names of God, before we finally wrap it up. I've already said this in the sermon I preached last January, but I would like to say it again this morning, that we did plan to begin the new year with a sermon series focusing on our Lord Jesus Christ. And we made that decision because we strongly felt that there's a need for us as a church, as a local body of believers, as a congregation, to revisit the tenets or the guiding principles of our Christian faith, especially in light of the fact that there's so much confusion in the world today concerning what to believe and what not to believe. And this has affected not just the general population in this world today, but also those who profess to be followers of Jesus Christ. In other words, it has affected even the local churches. It has affected First Philippine Baptist Church. Now, if we want to revisit the basic tenets of our Christian faith, I believe that what should be on the top of our to-do list is to reacquaint ourselves with the life and the ministry of Jesus Christ, as primarily recorded for us in the Gospels, namely Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, because the truth of the matter is that Christianity, apart from Jesus Christ, cannot be considered Christianity at all. In fact, it might as well be labeled as an empty religion. Because if Jesus Christ is not at the center of Christianity, then we don't have anything to offer, and there's really no motivation for us to keep on doing what we have been doing as Christians or as followers of Jesus Christ. But thank God that this is not the case, because as we can see today, Christianity still exists. Amen? And the Christian church is still growing. If not here in America and Europe, but in many parts of the world. You know that America today has become a mission field. It's one of the darkest places in the world today, but thankfully, Christianity is growing in many parts of the world. Perhaps the one important question that we need to address as we are confronted with the reality that the Christian church is alive and well, even in a world that has already become post-Christian Christian? The question that we need to address is this. How did the Christian church survive? Or to put it in another way, what is it that sustained the Christian church and caused it to exist even until now? Well, in order for us to answer this very important question, we have to go back to our main textbook as Christians. And what is our main textbook as Christians? The Bible. And for our meditation this morning, I would like to draw your attention to a very familiar passage in the New Testament, particularly to the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 16, verses 13 to 20. So if you have your Bibles with you, just open your Bibles to that passage and we look into this passage in greater detail. As I've already mentioned, this is a very familiar passage. How many of you have read this passage before? I'm sure that many of us here have read this passage on a number of occasions before, but I believe that it will be of great benefit to us if we study this passage once again, go a little bit deeper, and allow the Holy Spirit to illumine our hearts and minds so that we may understand what God wants to say to us from His Word today. Now, as we look into Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 to 20 in greater detail, I would like to say at the outset that chapter 16 as a whole records for us a critical turning point in the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, by this time, as you read Matthew chapter 16, by this time our Lord Jesus Christ has been preaching for many months, and because He has been preaching for many months, He has become popular to the nation of Israel. His fame was spread far and wide, and everywhere He went, the common people followed Him, and they adored Him. The people have seen His miracles, and they heard His teaching, and if you happen to listen to the main topic of their conversation from village to village and along the dusty roads of Galilee, you would hear them discussing about Jesus Christ, and at the same time, wondering who He really was. Now it might interest us to know that aside from the common people, the religious leaders, meaning the Sadducees and the Pharisees, have also heard about Jesus. But sadly, they did not like what they had heard because they considered Jesus as a threat to their vested interests. So instead of validating the miracles that Jesus performed and subscribing to His teachings, they bitterly confronted Him whenever they have the opportunity to do so. And worse, these Pharisees and the Sadducees, who were supposed to be the religious leaders of Israel, accused Jesus of performing miracles by the power of Beelzebub, or the prince of demons, and eventually they incited the people to turn against Jesus. Again, as we read Matthew chapter 16, and go a little bit deeper, what we learn here is that it was at this particular point in the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ when the people started to reject Him, because even though they heard Him gladly, they did not know who He really was. There is no question that the people liked Him. There is no question that they honored Him as a prophet. But they did not worship Him as the Messiah and the Son of God, because to them, He was nothing more than just a great teacher and a great miracle worker. And so it was in the midst of this growing opposition and a rising turmoil that would lead eventually to Golgotha, to the cross of Calvary, that our Lord Jesus Christ did an unusual thing. And as we turn to verse 13a of our text, here we are told that He left the nation of Israel. And what did He do? He took His disciples north of Israel into the Gentile territory, to a place called Caesarea Philippi. Now, one thing that we need to know about Caesarea Philippi is that this place was strongly identified with different pagan religions. For example, this place had been the center of Baal worship. And you know who Baal was. A lot of Gentiles just worship him over the God of Israel. This was also the place where we find the shrines of the Greek god Pan, P-A-N. And finally, this was the place where Herod the Great built a temple to honor the emperor of Rome, named Augustus Caesar. So as we can see, Caesarea Philippi was a place well known for pagan superstition. But interestingly, it was also here where Jesus Christ did something that changed the course of history. Jesus knew that before long he will hang on the cross because the nation of Israel has clearly rejected him. And with the limited time he had, he felt that it was necessary for him to form a new society, so to speak, to carry on his name and his mission after he is gone. But you know, before our Lord Jesus Christ can do that, obviously he needs to know where his disciples stand, right? And one sure way he can accomplish this goal is to bring them out in the open to determine if they are with him and if they have a clear understanding of who he is. Now, if you want to think of it in school terms, in Matthew chapter 16, Jesus gave his disciples a final examination. How many of you love final examinations? But in this particular case, our Lord Jesus Christ gave his disciples a final examination. And here we read that while Jesus has never before put his disciples on the spot, he did it to them at this time by asking them two life-changing questions. In verse 13b, he asked the first question, who do people say the Son of Man is? Or in the words of the King James Version, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And in verse 14, the disciples responded saying, well, we know that some people say that you are John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. First question, who do you say the Son of Man is? And then as we move along in our text in verse 15, he turned to Peter, right? Who, by the way, represented the entire group of disciples. And Jesus Christ asked the second question. But what about you? Who do you say I am? Take note that in the Greek text, the word you has an enormous emphasis. In fact, this word really goes at the first of the sentence. And it is as if our Lord Jesus Christ is saying to Peter, but you who have followed me and have known me from the beginning, who do you say I am? Very personal. Even though Peter represented the entire group of disciples, but he addressed the question to Peter personally. Who do you say I am? Just let me tell you that this is the greatest question in the entire universe today. And this is the question which every one of us here must eventually answer. Thankfully, when Peter answered this question, he set the example for us when he said in verse 16, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You hear that? Peter's response, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Take note again that in the Greek text, the word the, T-H-E, is repeated how many times? Four times. So we can translate Peter's response this way. You are the Christ, the Son of the God, the living one. And what Peter simply had in mind was this, Master, I know who you are. You are the Messiah sent to save us, and you are the Son of God from heaven. Did you hear that, church? What was Peter's response? You are the Messiah sent to save us, and you are the Son of God from heaven. Church, notice that everything necessary for salvation is included in this statement. And notice also that Peter was the first person in human history to say it aloud when few were with Jesus that time and many were against him. And so when our Lord Jesus Christ heard these words, we read in verses 17 and 18 that Jesus looked at Peter and gave him a promise which has become one of the foundation stones of the Christian church. You know that? Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by men, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you," see the transition here, he was called Simon before, but Jesus Christ said, "And I tell you that you are Peter. And on this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." Now concerning Jesus' statement found in verse 18, I would like to tell you that for at least 400 years, Christians and scholars and churches have disagreed over the meaning of the words, "You are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." For example, according to the traditional Roman Catholic interpretation, when Jesus said to Peter, "Upon this rock I will build my church," Jesus was saying to Peter himself that Peter himself was the rock upon which the church would be built. That is, Peter was to be the primate or the archbishop and was to have primacy over the apostles. And the keys to the kingdom that Jesus talked about in verse 19 referred to the prerogatives given to Peter as the first leader of the Christian church and the first bishop of Rome. Ultimately, of course, the Roman Catholic Church looks to this passage as the proof that Peter was indeed the first pope. The Protestants, however, subscribe to another interpretation, and what they see in Jesus' statement are two different Greek words for Peter and rock. Peter is Petros, P-E-T-R-O-S, which can mean a small stone. And rock is Petra, P-E-T-R-A, which can mean a large rock. In that case, Peter is not the rock upon which the church would be built, but the rock is his confession of faith. And it is as if our Lord Jesus Christ is saying to Peter, "You are like a small stone, but I am building my church on your rock-like confession of faith, your confession that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God." Again, this is the interpretation that most Protestants, including many of us here, subscribe to. But I want to take it one step further and say without any hesitation at all, the foundation rock on which the church is built is none other than our Lord Jesus Christ. Right? The foundation rock upon the church, the Christian church is built, is none other than our Lord Jesus Christ. And everyone who believes in Him and confesses Him as the Son of God and Savior, everyone becomes a living stone just like Peter. So what do we make of this statement, and how do you think can we apply the incredible truths in this passage, especially in our context today? Well, for the remainder of our time, please allow me to share four lessons we can learn from this passage concerning the Christian church. The church that we consider ourselves to be members, right? We are members of the Christian church. And as I do so, my prayer is that we will take these lessons to heart and use this to remind us of who we are, what we are about, and what we ought to believe as followers of Jesus Christ. Remember, the subtopic for a sermon today is why I believe what I believe. First lesson that we can learn from this passage is that the church is not a building. Oh, Pastor D, we spent more than close to $2 million to relocate to this location, and you tell us that the church is not a building? You see, the common mistake people make even up to this time, and by the way, we are not exempted from this, is that they refer to the church as a building. So when people say we are going to church, what they often mean is we're going to the building. This is the church, right? But based on what we have just read, a building is not the church. Because even though it is made of stones and bricks and what else? Sheetrock and effigies, right? We use effigies in this building. Even though they are made of stones, the bricks are actually dead. You see, the only church our Lord Jesus Christ is building is made of living stones. And this is exactly what the Apostle Paul had in mind when he wrote these words found in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 to 22. Consequently, you're no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Jesus Christ himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. And then the Apostle Peter himself wrote these words found in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5 and verses 9 and 10. As you come to him, the living stone, capital letter stone, rejected by man, but chosen by God and precious to him, he also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. But you are a chosen people. You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation. You are people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So let me ask you to do one thing here, church. Why don't you turn to the person seated to your right or to your left, in front of you or behind you, and tell him or her, you are a living stone. Can you tell that? You are a living stone. And by God's appointment, can you say that? By God's appointment, he has brought you here today to be part of his church. Can you say that? You are a living stone. And by God's appointment, make it more personal. I am a living stone. And by God's appointment, he has brought me here today to be part of his church. So first lesson that we learn from this passage, the church is not a building. The second lesson we learn from this passage is that the church is not the membership list. Oh, actually, it gets worse. From not being a building to not being the membership list. Now, it may surprise some of us here to know that while the church technically consists of its duly recognized members, and we have a membership role in this church, Don't even think that we don't have. But you know what? Being part of the membership list does not warrant inclusion into the true church of Jesus Christ. Sometimes it is possible to go through all the motions of joining a church without ever putting your personal faith in Jesus Christ. It's possible. I am a member of First Philippine Baptist Church, but you have not surrendered your life completely to Jesus. In that case, you are a church member in a technical sense. But sadly, you are not a Christian. And you are not a follower of Jesus Christ. You see, you are not a Christian because you have shown up in this church this morning. Because I showed up in church, I became a Christian. Automatic, that's it. And you are not a Christian because you have been baptized. You are not a Christian because of anything you do or because of anything you say. If you are a Christian, you are a Christian because of what you believe and confess about Jesus Christ. Again, the church is not made up of people who have been baptized. It is not made up of people who have gone through a membership class. It's not made up of people who tithe all their money to the church. The church is made up of people who have confessed one very important truth, which is that Jesus Christ is Lord. He is the Son of the living God. This brings me to the third lesson we learn from this passage, and it's that the church is built on men and women confessing together that Jesus Christ, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's what the church is all about. Brothers and sisters, let me tell you that this is the fundamental principle of the church. And this is the thing which makes us different forever from every other organization or guild or club or fraternal order in this world. You see, we are joined here today as men and women, children, young people, who believe that Jesus of Nazareth is the Son of the living God. That's why we are here. That's why we call ourselves First Philippine Baptist Church. And He's the only Savior. And listen, and we have staked our lives upon that fact. In addition to this, we have also staked our lives on the many truths that we have learned about Him from the Bible. For example, we believe that the man who once walked this earth was like no other man who ever lived. He said things no other man has ever said. He did things no other man has ever done. He made claims for Himself, which if they are not true, people will brand Him as history's greatest fraud. He gathered upon Himself a group of men who trusted His claims. He predicted His own death and then predicted His own resurrection. He made good on all His claims. After He ascended to heaven, His followers took His message and spread it around the world through the power of the Holy Spirit. For more than 2,000 years, countless men and women have surrendered their hearts to Him and made Him the master of their lives. That man was none other than Jesus Christ. These are what we believe as Christians. And lastly, this is what we are about as a church. Again, the central figure of the Christian church is none other than Jesus Christ Himself. And if you profess to be a Christian today, then you cannot run away from this fact. Remember, Christianity apart from Jesus Christ cannot be considered Christianity at all. You may call it by any other name, but it's not Christianity at all. And you know the reason why the Christian church has survived through the centuries? Was because those who call themselves Christians never budged from their confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, even in the face of persecution and death. Someone has said that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And this was what exactly happened if we trace the history of the Christian church. Now we might think that the church will dwindle in attendance when many of its members are persecuted and even killed for standing up to their faith. But the opposite happens, because what we rather see is that the church grows significantly when the heat of persecution becomes intense. And Christians are martyred because they refuse to renounce that Jesus is the only Savior and Lord of their lives. I was even thinking, you know, we want a revival to happen in this church. But is America ready for persecution, you think? Because the only way, one of the fastest ways that the church can grow significantly, and this is happening even right now as I speak, in many parts of the world, Christians are being persecuted. And yet, in spite of that, the church in many parts of the world today is growing significantly, and the church in America is dying. Could it be that we want another persecution so that the churches in America will grow once again? The fourth and final lesson we learn from this passage is that the church is made up of men and women who embraced Jesus Christ and have given themselves. Help me out with that word. Completely, is that 10%? Or maybe 50%? Or maybe 99.5%? Completely means giving themselves 100% to Him. When we embrace Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, The truth is, He belongs to us. Amen? We belong to Him. And nothing and no one can separate us from His love. We have this unbreakable bond with Jesus Christ. Once we embrace Him and surrender ourselves fully, 100% under His authority. In his book entitled Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis, who is probably the greatest Christian apologist of the 20th century, spoke to the issue of people who like Jesus. They respect Jesus, but have not placed their personal faith in Him. And this is what Lewis said. I'm trying to prevent anyone saying that the really foolish thing that people often say about Jesus. I'm ready to accept Him as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept His claim to be God. That is one thing we must not say. A man was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with the man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. So you must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon. Or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us, and he did not intend to. Unquote. Just let me tell you that to be almost right about Jesus is to be totally wrong. Because when we come to think of it, we are not saved by holding good opinions about Him. We are not saved by having a good feeling about Him. We are not even saved by liking His moral teacher. Oh, He's a good teacher and I like Him. That is not enough. You see, to come close is not enough. Because the truth about Him must be personally understood. It must be personally grasped. It must be personally experienced. And last but not least, it must be personally possessed. Again, C.S. Lewis said it very clearly in the Bible in John chapter 3, verses 16 to 18, also said it well, for God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through Him. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, right? But whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. So let me ask you this question. Do you believe in Jesus? Here's the second question. Are you willing to stake your entire life? Entire life upon the fact that He's truly your Savior and the Lord of all. I would like to close this message by asking all of us gathered here today to seriously consider if we are in the church, see that? In the church, or out of the church. If we are in, we're in because we have embraced Jesus and given ourselves completely to Him. But if we are still out, not part of the fellowship yet, the good news is that God is not through with us yet. Amen? And He's giving us every opportunity to accept His Son, Jesus Christ, as our personal Lord and Savior. So, why don't we take on His offer? Many of us have already taken on His offer. Why don't we accept the gift of salvation in and through our Lord Jesus Christ? And you know what happens? What happens to us when we accept that gift? When we become His children? We become, in turn, living stones, right? Living stones that our Lord Jesus Christ can use to build His church. A church so strong that not even the gates of hell or the organized, another translation for the gates of hell is the organized power of death and Satan and even the demons, not even the organized power of all these principalities will not prevail against it. So if you want to be on the winning side, you know what? Be on God's side. Be part of the Christian church and declare that Jesus Christ is Lord, is the Son of the living God. This is who we are. This is why we believe what we believe. This is the foundation of our Christian faith. Father, we thank you for your word for us today. We pray that even as we leave this place, we will truly consider if we are in the church or out of the church. And Lord, if we are, thank you that we are already part of your family. We are living stones that our Lord Jesus Christ can use to build his church. And yet there are those of us, Father God, who are still straggling the fence. I pray, Father, that even at this time, you would bring conviction to their hearts. That they will say to you today, yes, Lord, this is the day of my salvation. I surrender my life to you. You are Lord. You are Savior. Speak to us, Father. Holy Spirit, convict us. In Jesus' name, amen.